It's a pleasure to be with you on this first day of spring and to be here worshiping together. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The title of this morning's sermon is Sheep Among Wolves, Part 2. While you're turning there, I think I'll speak to the children for a moment. If you're children and you're in here with your parents instead of at children's church, I want to tell you just very quickly what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. Jesus sent out his apostles to go spread the good news of salvation and forgiveness of sins and to tell other people about him. And he warned them that there were going to be some people out there who hated them and would say mean things about them because of their connection to Jesus. Because there are some people out there who hate Jesus and what he stands for. And he wanted to warn them to be ready about for that. And sometimes we adults call that persecution. That's the name we use for that. So I'm going to be saying that word, that big word, a few times during this sermon. And I would also share with all of you that as I reflect on what we're going to go through this morning, one of the things I've appreciated in the pastors who have influenced me in my adult life, this would be the third church I've attended, and I had three pastors at the other two churches because of pastoral changes. And one thing I've always appreciated about good pastors and that I've always appreciated about God's Word is that they say things that aren't always what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And that's the passage we're in this morning. Unfortunately, this passage is not brimming and overflowing with hope and encouragement and all good news. There is a precious promise that gives me some hope in the passage, but it's not all happiness from start to finish in this passage. There are some difficult things and some sober things, but we need to hear them, and I trust that the Lord will still use it. And if there are some difficult things you hear this morning, hopefully our fellowship lunch will help you wash it down with some joy. We really got that place decorated brightly, so we got a happy theme going on downstairs. Hopefully that'll help. I want to remind you by way of context of what leads up to this passage. If you remember, Jesus is in the middle of his public ministry. He's reached a point where, up to this point, he's been the one doing all the healings and all the teaching, but now he's going to commission 12 of his closest disciples and followers as apostles, and he's going to delegate to them his authority to cast out demons and to perform miraculous healings. But the main element of their ministry won't be those miracles. It'll be preaching about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew introduces us to who those 12 apostles are, and he reports to us the instructions that Jesus gave them. And in verses 5 through 15, we see instructions that Jesus gives for their first trip, and now we're in verses 16 through 23, and we're going to see some things Jesus says to prepare them for what their future ministry will be like. Follow along with me in your Bible as I read Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over in the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Excuse me. Sorry. These words from our Lord, honestly, are shocking. In his very commissioning of the apostles, Jesus anticipates that the majority of their hearers will reject their message. These 12 are the original missionaries, and Jesus sends them out in a way that's very honest about what they should anticipate. In essence, he's saying, if you want to know what to expect, here's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like your sheep surrounded by wolves. As they're going to go out, they're going to face difficulty, and Jesus wants them to know how to face that, and so he gives them these instructions in verses 16 through 23. Now, I mentioned last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, talking about this, that our Lord's words have a telescoping effect into the future. We have no indication in the Gospels that on this very first trip when he sent them out, that they were scourged in the synagogues or got arrested and given over to Gentile leaders to be a testimony to them. That would all come later in their ministry. So a lot of these words Jesus is saying to them in this paragraph are only going to apply to them directly a number of years later. He's telling them what's going to happen to them years down the road, not necessarily what's immediate this day and this week when he sends them out. And last time we were together, the way I framed the sermon was around posing some questions of the text and then answering them, and I want to remind you about a few of those. The first question we asked is, who are these wolves that Jesus is speaking of? The answer is given in verse 17, when Jesus says, but beware of men. Men are the wolves, mankind. Yes, it's true that Satan and his demons can control the world system and manipulate it, and that they're workers of spiritual darkness. But the persecution of Christians comes through the agency of mankind. The second question we asked is, why are the wolves so vicious? It's because they hate Christ. And it's interesting when you think about persecution. When persecution actually comes, it's, in one way, it's personal and it's not personal. It's not personal in the sense that someone hates the uniqueness of who God made you to be in your personality or whatever. But it is personal in the sense that they hate your Lord and they hate you for representing him. And that's why the wolves are so vicious. The question I'd like to pose at this point and answer now today is, how do the wolves attack? And this is an important question to answer because our Lord is clear that there are three avenues of attack that the wolves take advantage of. The first is in verse 17. He says, beware of men, for they will hand you over in the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. Now, synagogues is the key word in this verse because it establishes a religious context. If you remember, the Jews had a synagogue in every town and village where there was at least 10 Jewish men of age. And in addition to being places of worship and education and community life, the synagogue also constituted the local court. In Jesus' day, the synagogue in Jerusalem functioned as the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. And when the Romans came into town and started occupying Israel, they set up a legal system that worked with the Jews. What they did is they gave the Jews the right to handle, if you will, misdemeanors, lower-level stuff in their synagogues. But they reserved... Wow, excuse me. Sorry about that. The Romans reserved the right to perform capital punishment. They wouldn't let the Jews do that. That was something that only the Romans would deal with, which is why the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees, right, they need Pilate if they want to put Jesus to death. And so the Jewish synagogue functioned like a local court. And according to Deuteronomy, in the Torah, God gave his people the responsibility at times to punish evildoers with scourging. In other words, they would whip somebody with whips or rods that flayed the skin. And Jesus tells his apostles they need to expect to be delivered up to the synagogues and scourged. Now again, that didn't happen to them in the gospel accounts in the book of Matthew, but it does happen to them in the book of Acts. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter and a number of the other apostles are arrested by the Sanhedrin and they are scourged because they were teaching the people about Jesus in the temple. Paul confesses that before he converted, He used to run around finding Jewish Christians and dragging them into the synagogue to be scourged as heretics. And after Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, we find out in 2 Corinthians that he was scourged on 5 separate occasions himself. And those probably happened in the synagogue. William Barclay said, commenting on this, "It's often been true that the man with a message from God has to undergo the hatred and enmity of a fossilized orthodoxy." And if you remember, Jesus himself was sentenced to death by religionists. It wasn't primarily the Romans who wanted Jesus dead. It was the religionists. It was the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, Jewish persecution of Christians ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's been no wholesale persecution of Christians by Jews since that time. In our own day, it is true that Jews who are from Orthodox Jewish families face being disowned by the family if they convert to Christianity. And I want to mention, it's also true that Messianic Jews in Israel do face persecution from the Orthodox Jewish community. But I want to be balanced there. The Israeli government is not allowing Orthodox Jews to scourge anybody. Okay, so there is a persecution. It's more in the form of being ostracized socially. But there is a persecution that goes on, and I don't want to make light of that, but no one's being stoned to death in the land of Israel for being a Christian today. And I want to just stop here because this whole thing introduces a tension for me as a pastor. On the one hand, I want to be honest with you about what's in the text of Scripture. On the other hand, I want to acknowledge that there's been a legacy of anti-Semitism in some branches of the Christian church, and that's ugly and wrong. We Gentiles are saved by a Jewish Messiah. The Word of God is our tutor that led us to salvation, and now it's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. And this book that is so precious to us, its human authors were all Jews, except for Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Except for Dr. Luke, the rest of the authors in the of Scripture, the human authors, were Jewish. And so I'm not anti-Semitic. I think that there's something particularly ugly, and there's an evil irony for anyone who claims to be a Christian and is anti-Semitic. And further, let me say this. I believe that the biblical record of persecution of Christians by Jews, it sets up a representation of persecution in general. There have always been other religionists who persecuted Christians. By the end of the New Testament, the Romans persecuted Christians because the empire was so steeped in pagan religion that they were threatened by the spread of Christianity. You'll remember in Acts 19, there's this episode where the gospel just explodes in the city of Ephesus to such an extent that the idol makers are afraid of losing their livelihood, and so they create a riot in the city because they're afraid that the worship of Artemis is going to cease to exist. Eventually, the Roman Empire even took steps to check the growth of Christianity because it threatened the unity of the state that was founded in emperor worship. Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, writes that he's taking measures to squash the spread of Christianity because in his district, pagan temples are doing very little business. No one is purchasing animals for sacrifice anymore or buying the little figurines they'd put up on their mantle that represented their gods. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that an hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think that they're offering service to God. That was certainly true of the Roman Catholic Church, who in the 15th and 16th centuries killed those who tried to translate the Bible into the common tongue of the people so they could read it for themselves. And I'm thinking about martyrs like William Tyndale and John Huss. The New Testament teaches that Satan is behind false religious systems and that in the end times he'll usher in a demonic ecumenism that will get drunk on the blood of the martyrs. Satan is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. His deceit is so subtle and his lies are so plausible and believable that in the end, he will give false teachers the power to perform miracles so that even the elect of God are almost fooled by him. And it shouldn't surprise us that false teaching can come from people who claim to be Christian, and that there's even persecution from people who claim to be Christian. And it might be good at this time to warn you about, I want to warn you about a new attack that's coming your way. There is a false teaching out there. There's a broad movement. The particulars, different people in the movement may believe different things on particular doctrines. But there's a whole movement of false teaching I want to warn you about. I don't think I've warned you about them before from the pulpit. It's called theological liberalism. Theological liberalism denies, let me make sure I get this straight. I wrote this out so I'd get it straight. Theological liberalism teaches that the Bible is neither supernaturally inspired nor an infallible record of divine revelation, and therefore it doesn't possess authority to define what truth is. Now, back in the 19th and 20th centuries, theological liberalism attacked the Bible in three areas. The first was they denied the miracles. The miracles were just too much for a scientific people to believe. They attacked the Bible, saying that it wasn't always historically accurate, and that you couldn't always trust it when the Bible talked about scientific phenomena. Those were the three avenues of attack. But there was one avenue of discussion where they were mostly defensive, and that was when it came to morality. In a majority Christian culture, they would get a bit defensive and say, "Well, look, we can still have the same high morals that Bible-believing people have, but without having to believe in the miracles or trust the historical reliability of Scripture." But those days are coming to an end. They're not defensive about morality anymore. In fact, they're attacking the morality in Scripture. And the attack goes something like this. They would say it something like this: if you believe the Bible was inspired by God and is infallible and the absolute authority on spiritual issues, then you're an immoral person because you believe in a God who supposedly put his power on display by drowning everybody in a universal flood. And you believe in a God who asked Abraham to murder his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And furthermore, you believe in a God who supposedly condemns same-sex love. And those are the attacks they're coming with. Now, obviously, I could take a sermon on each one of those things, but let me just give you a brief Cliff Notes version response. I think we should say in response to those attacks that God is good and God is love. And he was not committing evil when in justice he wiped out a generation of human beings whose only thoughts were only evil all the time, continually, when he brought the flood. And in point of fact, God protected Isaac from Abraham's knife and provided an alternate sacrifice. And in so doing, he did two things. He tested the loyalty of Abraham, and he also gave the rest of us a picture of the future death of Jesus, God's son, as an atonement for sin. Furthermore, God created sexuality. He has the right to define what sexual expression is good and what sexual expression is sinful, including forms of sexuality that are ultimately self-destructive. Now, I want to tell you that the other day, I had the opportunity to observe a pastor witnessing to a woman, and she said something like this. At one point in the conversation, she got politely defensive and said, "Well, I don't need religion to be moral." Hold on to that thought for a moment, because I'm going to come back to it. Most Christian professors in the religion departments of universities are theological liberals. The entertainment and news media love theological liberals. They are the only ones consulted by the Discovery and History channels when they do documentaries on biblical themes. Each year when Time and Newsweek come out on their editions that are devoted to the quest for the real historical Jesus, theological liberals are the only ones they quote or consult when they create those articles. And though the specific teachings of theological liberals may vary, the trend in what they teach tends to filter down first from intellectual and academic circles, eventually down to the street level. And I want to let you know that a day is coming when, because of the way these things filter down, people are not just going to be politely defensive with you and tell you, well, I can still be moral without believing in religion. A day is coming when they're going to start calling you immoral for being a fundamentalist who takes God at his word and interprets the Bible as infallible and authoritative on spiritual issues. And they're going to attack you over the flood and the offering of Isaac, and especially over same-sex attraction. And just to be clear, theological liberals claim to be Christian. They claim to represent the spirit and intentions of the real historical Jesus. And I believe that if persecution intensifies in America, the input of theological liberalism will be part of that story. Well, the second attack is in verse 18. Not only will religionists persecute the apostles and Christians, but also in verse 18 you have government. Jesus says to the apostles in verse 18, "You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Jesus was brought before Pilate and Herod Antipas. The apostles were brought before Felix, Festus, Herod Agrippa I, and Herod Agrippa II. And when Jesus says that they will act, quote, as a testimony to them and the Gentiles, pastors disagree on how to interpret that. You know, some pastors will preach that by their very lifestyle, the apostles and the martyrs are a living indictment to their persecutors. Others would say, no, it's more their words. The actual testimony they give when they're in front of these men is their witness. I think it can be both. But I lean towards their words, because right after that, Jesus goes on to say, but when they hand you over, don't worry about what you're going to say, because it'll be given to you in that hour. And here Jesus gives the apostles a special promise. When they're imprisoned and cut off from the access to read Scripture or prepare a defense, God is promising he'll speak through them. Now, some Christians misunderstand this promise. When Jesus says, do not worry about what to say, he's not communicating that those who teach in the church should forego preparation for regular spiritual duties. Look, if you teach children's Sunday school, or the youth group, or an adult Sunday school class, or a midweek Bible study, you should worry about what to say this week. You should agonize a little bit over it. You know, you should agonize over interpreting it properly and how it applies to your audience, how it's relevant to daily living. You should agonize a little bit over that. There should be some pain in that. Paul even says to Timothy, it's a good pain, by the way, like working out, okay? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So regular teaching, regular discipleship, regular counseling, you should prepare for those opportunities. The promise in this text is for extreme circumstances where we're in over our head. We are concerned and worried because there's a threat to our freedom and even physical threats to our life and to our body. And it's a special promise to help us in those extreme times. Well, the point here, getting back to the main point here, is just the idea that government will be involved in persecution. And that's true. There have been governments down through church history who've persecuted Christians. The Romans did. Over half of the Roman Empire was slaves. And the message of equality that Christianity brought threatened that. They also threatened the political unity of the empire by refusing to worship Caesar as a god. And the Romans came up with all kinds of outlandish attacks against Christians. Some of the outlandish ones were that Christians participate in cannibalism when they celebrate the Lord's table. And what they did is they twisted Christ's words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They accused the Christians of being immoral with each other at the love feasts. They accused Christians of all kinds of things. And the point here is that any accusation that would communicate you can't be a good Roman and a Christian at the same time, that kind of thing would work. And in point of fact, most of the apostles died at the hands of the Roman government or some ancillary government. Governments have attacked the church throughout history. In Russia, countless Christians were killed by the Soviet Empire. Many have been killed in communist China as well. And today, in 2015, many Christians have been killed already this year by the Islamic State. In fact, Muslim persecution of Christians is the leading cause of martyrdom in the world currently. In the tribulation, Antichrist will persecute Christians. Revelation 13 says that it will be given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And in Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude which no one can count from every tribe and tongue and nation and people standing before the throne of God. And the multitude are people who are saved in the tribulation and then martyred for their faith. So the tribulation will be a time of unprecedented persecution, but also, here's the comfort, a time of unparalleled grace and salvation as billions, I believe, probably billions of people are saved. Now, as Christians, the reality that governments can sponsor persecutions, it introduces an interesting tension because we're commanded to obey government up to the point where they ask us to disobey God. God created government and he providentially keeps governments together to maintain order and to maintain society and to restrain evil. And yet the Bible also teaches that governments can be manipulated by Satan. Well, there's a third way that the wolves attack, and it grieves me to point this out to you, but Jesus is honest with us. In verse 21, he introduces the idea that persecution can even come through family. He says there in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now later in chapter 10, Jesus says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I remember when I was in high school in California, there was a girl who came to our youth group. Her family had immigrated from another country. And when they found out that she was a Christian, they kicked her out of the house and held a funeral service for her because that wasn't what the family did. And it hurts to hear that persecution can come from family members, but I think Jesus is giving us a sober warning. If you look to your family for solace, you might actually instead find your worst enemy. And it's an all the more sober warning because he's going to tell us later in chapter 10, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So to sum up, Christians have been persecuted by organized religion, by governments, and even their own family members. And that leads to the most important question I want to wrap up with today. How should the sheep respond? In light of the fact that there are wolves and that the wolves attack, how should we respond? Well, Jesus gives the apostles a number of commands and principles to follow. The first is in verse 16. Jesus says, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, ancient people viewed serpents or snakes as shrewd. Egyptian hieroglyphics Egyptian hieroglyphics used the serpent as the symbol for wisdom. Snakes were portrayed as cunning, smart, and cautious, using their skill to avoid danger. And the word Jesus uses for shrewd here speaks of having a circumspect perspective. Paul says it this way. Paul is exhorting the Colossian church about the same theme, and he says it this way. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So Christians are to be wise and shrewd dealing with the wolves around them. We should have a sensitivity, a caution, and a shrewdness. In other words, we should say the right thing at the right time. And that's hard to do. So on the one hand, we don't want to remain silent and be cowardly about the gospel. And yet, we also need to think through what we say. We should be shrewd about it. There's not a wisdom in creating unnecessary controversy. And I think you see this principle at work in our Lord. I think if this confuses you, well, how can I be shrewd and still witness and be as innocent as a dove? How do I put all that together? I think the supreme example of that is our Lord Jesus. Just look at the way he handled things in his earthly ministry. And I want to give you one illustration. Caesar, when Jesus was alive, Caesar was a dissolute, pagan, immoral, idolatrous man, and his government systematically violated human rights. And he knew about it, and he helped it happen. But when the Herodians and the Pharisees come to trap Jesus during the Passion Week, how does Jesus respond to them when they ask him whether or not they should pay taxes? Does Jesus say, well, you know, bring me a denarius. Show me whose likeness and inscription is on this. Oh, Caesar? He's a dissolute, wretched, corrupt, immoral, idol-worshipping sinner on his way to hell, and he'll get taxes out of me over my dead body. Does Jesus say that? No. Jesus is shrewd. He edits his words. He's wise. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. He wants to teach his followers to pay taxes. Jesus isn't trying to create a bunch of political revolutionaries. His kingdom, his church can spread whether the government is communist or democratic or a dictatorship or an oligarchy or whether you have parliament. His church can spread regardless of what the government is. He doesn't need a bunch of revolutionaries on his hands. And so he gives a wise response. And he could have said some of those things about Caesar, and he would have been right. It was the truth. Caesar was not a great person. But Jesus doesn't zing him and create controversy with the Herodians in the middle of the Passion Week when he needs to die at the hands of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Roman government. So you see this at work in our Lord. And we should be bold enough to offend people, but we want to make sure the offense is with the gospel and with Jesus, not with our demeanors and our personalities. Secondly, we're to be innocent as doves. Scripture portrays doves metaphorically as pure and innocent. I think they're also harmless, too. I mean, nobody in here is afraid of being attacked by a dove, I don't think. We're not concerned about protecting the kids from them. I think that applies to our witness, right? When Christ was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When people cursed him, he didn't curse them back. When they harmed him, when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. So we're not to retaliate against persecution. People shouldn't be threatened by us that we're going to come right back at them. We should be harmless as doves. And yet there's also this idea of innocence. And this was a good exhortation for me. If you want to represent Christ well, it's not enough to be clean. You need to work at having a lifestyle that's squeaky clean so that you can be a good witness to those who don't know Christ. Well, the third command is to beware of men. That's in verse 17. You should work at growing in wisdom, being as pure as a dove, and also being watchful, being on guard against men. There are some forums you can attempt to witness in that do nothing but discredit the gospel. There are some traps that people try to argue you into that you need to see coming and have biblical responses for. And the idea here is to quit sleepwalking through life and be aware of those who are hostile to Christianity. The fourth principle is in verse 19 where Jesus says, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. Now, the Greek word that we translate as a phrase, hand over, it was actually a technical Greek word for handing over a prisoner to the government for punishment. Probably the best way to say it would be arrested, okay? When you get arrested for being a Christian, that's a traumatic experience. How am I supposed to not worry? Well, Jesus gives us an exhortation here. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Even if you don't have access to Scripture, and you're very concerned about your person and the violence that they can do against you, don't worry, stay calm. I will give you what to speak in that moment. And that's the promise in this passage, that when we don't know what to say, the Spirit of our Heavenly Father will speak through us in times of intense persecution. So if it comes to the point where you're ever called before a council or court or government for Christ, He won't abandon you in that situation. He'll speak through you. Well, there's a fifth thing Jesus instructs us to do. It's not stated really as a command or a principle. I think it's a bit of an exhortation and a promise. It's in verse 22. Jesus says, "It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved." So the exhortation is to endure under difficulty. And the promise, I think, is assurance of salvation. Jesus isn't saying that if you endure persecution, you earn your salvation. He's saying that endurance is a hallmark of genuine salvation. Those who are really saved survive persecution with their faith intact. Or to say it another way, just to be clear, you're not saved because you endured. You endured the trial because you were truly saved. Well, there's one final command Jesus gives. It's found in verse 23. Jesus says, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And the idea of the Son of Man coming is the second coming. I think that's why these verses telescope to have a special relevance for people who will be saved during the tribulation. And the idea here is that these words of Jesus apply not only to the apostles from the moment they heard these words nearly 2,000 years ago, but these words apply for all Christians who face persecution up through church history, even into our own day, and then into the future tribulation. And the idea is this: you don't have to stay in one place until they kill you. You don't have to beat a dead horse until you end up dead, okay? You don't have to endure the harassment. If it gets to the point where the people in your city are going to kill you, you can move to the next. You can go to another city or another place where they will hear your message and not kill you over it. The Apostle Paul, I believe, offers us an example in this regard. You remember how the Apostle Paul handled life? He's an apostle who was called to a little bit different ministry than we have. But think about how he handled things. He would go into a city, he'd go into the synagogue, reason with them, eventually they'd reject his message. He'd go to the marketplace, he'd reason with them, eventually there's a Greco-Roman backlash, right? He gets hauled before the authorities, he gets in legal trouble, he makes his defense, and then what does he do? He leaves the city. And I think Philippi is a great example, right? They beat him, and they throw him in prison without a trial, even though he's a Roman citizen. And the jailer comes the next morning to release Paul and his companions. And what does Paul say to them? He says, "No, indeed. You know, they beat a Roman without a trial. You tell them to come and take us out personally." And what Paul's doing is he's rebuking them for not living up to their own principles. But once the governors of the city come and they realize what they've done, and they're like really nervous because they can get in a lot of trouble for this, right? If Paul wants to file a complaint with the empire. And what do? They lead Paul out. And what does Paul do? Does he then stay? Does he stay in the city? And regardless of what the guys in the market, how much they hate him and want him dead? No, he makes his point to the governors, but then after they escort him out, he leaves and he moves on to the next city. Why? Because life was too precious. There was too much to get done. There were other cities that hadn't heard the news. And the same applies to you. Your life is precious to your Lord. He wants you to be a good witness. He cares about your life. And if you're in one area and they hate you for being a Christian and want to kill you over it, He's happy for you to move to an area where they're more noble-minded and will receive your message without killing you for it. And the idea would be this. We want to be bold. I think probably all of us need to grow in boldness. But that's not the main point of this passage we're in this morning. Your Lord is communicating to you that if persecution ever gets so intense that it's life-threatening, you can move away and you're not a coward for doing it. In fact, your moving away is probably an application of being as shrewd as a serpent. That's probably, if you're wondering, well, how can I be as crafty as a serpent? Probably one of the applications is, if you have a chance to avoid martyrdom, avoid it. Okay? You don't have to seek for martyrdom. If circumstances overtake you where you're arrested and you can't escape and you're gonna be martyred, God promises His presence, and those who are martyred receive a better resurrection and better eternal reward. But if you can avoid martyrdom, by all means, do it. It's part of being as shrewd as a serpent. Well, let me end by just summing up our Lord's instruction to us. There are wolves out there who will attack us. We're not to lash out at the wolves or return evil for evil. Instead, Jesus commands us to be shrewd as serpents, to be as pure in our lifestyles as doves, to beware of those who would arrest us for our faith. But if we're arrested and brought before authorities, not to worry or be anxious, especially about what we're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will speak through us. Jesus comforts us with the promise of His presence, with the promise that those who endure to the end are the ones who are genuinely saved. And finally, He commands us to be willing to move on if persecution becomes so intense that it's life-threatening. You can move on to another country or state or city that's more receptive to the gospel. Let me conclude just by saying a few words here about application. You know, it's interesting. None of these words seem to have a direct relevance to us this week. There's no major persecution going on in Fredericksburg that I'm aware of. And so these words of our Lord really are kind of a sober warning to us for what we might have to face in the future. And it's nice to know these instructions are here to guide us. But there are still some things that I think are directly relevant that we can talk about. And there's two of them I want to mention to you. The first is this. When you consider these unsettling words of our Lord, do you believe it's worth it to face suffering for His name? Do you think that Jesus is worth it, that His glory and His honor and His surpassing value makes personal sacrifices worth it as His follower? And the second thing I'd like to ask is a question I have for the youth. So if you're in middle school or high school or college, I want to say to you, you guys have a choice for yourselves. You may come to church because it's the family thing to do. Your parents probably make you come. But you're going to reach a point here where you need to decide whether or not you're going to follow Christ for yourself. And right now in America, being a Christian is not life-threatening. But Jesus does say that there will always be some people out there who hate Christians. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He tells us there will always be some people out there who will speak ill of you and slander you and say unkind things about you because you're a Christian. And I want to ask you this morning. Are you willing to be called some names for following Christ? Are you willing to be called a flat earther and a fundamentalist for believing God created the world? Are you willing to be called the village idiot by the evolutionary professor of your college biology class when he finds out you're a Christian? Are you willing to be labeled as someone who's mired in anti-intellectualism by the academic community because you believe in the Bible? Are you willing to be attacked by people as immoral for believing that God brought a flood to destroy the world? And are you willing to grow up into being the kind of person that can defend God and His justice and His word from those kinds of attacks? You see, if you want to follow Christ, those are going to be some of the difficulties that you face. And I appreciate Christ for being honest with us about it. I believe that following Christ is worth it. Actually, that list of names I compiled, some of that was from personal experience. And it wasn't the end of the world to be called some of those things. I'm fine, okay? But you need to understand those kinds of rejections and those kinds of mean-spirited words are going to be thrown at you. And I think it's worth it. I think the reward of following Christ is worth it. I think that He's worth it, and the reward that He's going to bless me with in eternity is definitely worth the momentary rejection that I'm going to face But you have to make that decision for yourself. That's not a decision I can make for you. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone who hears these words would mature in their faith to the point where they not only believe that it's worth it, but they even consider it an honor to bear reproach for your name. We confess that it's hard to live up to these commands. Most of us haven't lived lifestyles that are as innocent as doves. Help us to live pure lives so that we won't bring your name or the gospel into disrepute. Help us to be bold in our words and not to compromise or play the coward. And yet we also pray that you would give us the wisdom to say the appropriate things in the right ways at the right time as we witness for you. We lift up to you our brothers and sisters in other countries whose lives are threatened by persecution. Please comfort them in a special way. Give them the words to speak, deliver them from martyrdom, and provide for them a way of escape to other countries where they can spread your word in peace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.